Well, good morning, everyone. So we've got through to the last passage that we're looking at in Philippians. We started, I think it was back in November, and I was responsible for that talk, and now I'm doing the last one. So I'm tempted to say, I started, so I'll finish. Good, that's a laugh. Well, there's a great deal in this particular passage. Because Paul is getting to the end of his letter, and he finally gets to the main point of it, which is actually to say thank you. But it's a bit like some people put PS and PPS and PPPS at the end of their letters, as they remember all the things they meant to say in the first place. So Paul packs a lot of last-minute messages, which I think we can best unscramble by splitting them into three sections, which I've put up there. And the first one has quite a few subsections. So I think rather than read the whole passage through, I'll just read each bit as we come to it. And the first section I've called Good Advice. And it starts off, agree in the Lord, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Well, these are two ladies in the church at Philippi, and Paul pleads with them to agree with one another in the Lord. We don't know what their disagreement was about, but I think we can infer what it was not. It wasn't an error of doctrine, because Paul is very quick to spot any errors creeping into the church, like, for instance, the Jews insisting on Christians keeping the law of Moses. And he doesn't hesitate to warn the church about such things. And in fact, he's already done that earlier in this letter. And it wasn't anything sinful, because, again, Paul does not hesitate to spell it out if there's someone in the church who is doing wrong. So I don't think Euodia was having an affair with Syntyche's husband, or vice versa. But it was also not trivial. News had reached Paul about it. And here is evidence that Paul looked upon a difference of opinion between two women as important enough to be mentioned in a letter which was going to be read in public. This was going to be read out in the church. He was treating these two ladies as full members of the church. And in fact, more than that, he describes them as contending at my side in the cause of the gospel. They were members of his mission team when he was there in Philippi. But there was some disagreement between them, and it was harmful to the fellowship. Now, Paul had made a number of missionary voyages, and on the very first one, he was accompanied by two companions, Barnabas and Mark. But Mark turned back fairly soon, and we're not told why. So when Paul and Barnabas started planning their second mission, Barnabas wanted to take Mark again, but Paul thought this was unwise. So there are two perfectly reasonable points of view. Paul feels Mark can't be trusted, while Barnabas wants to give him a second chance. But the record in Acts 15 says they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. A good, effective mission partnership was broken up. And it was on this second mission that Paul reached Philippi and started the church there. I wonder if he had this disagreement with Barnabas in mind when he wrote this letter. He wanted the two ladies to avoid making the same mistake. So he gives some practical advice, asking a third person to act as conciliator. Now, there's some debate about this man's name. The word used is, wait for it, Syzygus, which means comrade, but it might also be the man's name. I think it's unlikely that Paul, having named the two ladies, would not clearly identify the person he was asking to help them. I mean, quite a number of people in the church could have been described as Paul's comrade, but he specifically wants one person to help them. And incidentally, if only foreign words could be used in Scrabble, think how many points you could get from Syzygus. But Paul can see the danger to the church in having two of its members in opposition. It's hindering their witness. If it's allowed to fester, it may lead to a situation like he found in Corinth, where some said I follow Peter, and some, I follow Paul. Now, he's already encouraged the Philippians in chapter 2 to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And this is good advice for any church, in any place, at any time. And sometimes we just need the courage to walk across the room and make contact with somebody that we maybe don't see eye to eye with. We may find they're already on their feet and coming to meet us. And I can remember when I was at work and we had an HR manager who was a real so-and-so, and I just did not get on with him at all, nor did anybody else. But one day we had a really bad row, and afterwards this still small voice started speaking to me, and I thought, no, this is wrong. This is not a good witness. I should go and make it up with him. And I can remember walking down the corridor to his office and going in and saying, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. And he was as nice as pie about it, and I never had a moment's trouble with him after that. It was great. So maybe that's something that we have to do, put things right with somebody. So, moving on to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now, we noted from the start, looking at this letter, that it's full of joy. And now Paul focuses on this and gives us an instruction. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, the Message uses the word celebrate. And the Amplified Bible says, delight yourselves in him. It's not a one-off for church services. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. And that means when God seems far away, when we are suffering, persecuted, or just feel depressed. And that is not easy. You can take it from me, it is very, very hard. It's difficult enough to trust, let alone rejoice. But we've got some good examples in the Old Testament. Some of the Old Testament prophets were going through a really bad time when they wrote their books. They were facing foreign invasion, probably death by starvation or sword. Yet they come up with some tremendous expressions of faith and joy. Here's one from Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That's pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? And I do get brownie points for quoting from Habakkuk. So, verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Amplified Bible has it, let all men know and perceive and recognize your unselfishness, your considerateness, your forbearing spirit. In modern language from the Messiah, from the Message, make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. Now, I think we see this in the life of Jesus, who was criticized by the Jewish religious leaders because he mixed with tax collectors and sinners. But he told them, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We're all sinners saved by grace, and we've no right to look down on those who haven't yet reached that point. And then verses 6 to 7. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You remember that version of rejoice in the Lord always? Delight yourselves in him. Well, that's a quotation from one of my favorite psalms, which God has often used to speak to me. Psalm 37, and that was one of the reasons why I got Rob to read it out at the beginning there. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And all through this passage, it seems to me there are echoes of that psalm. And I just wonder if Paul was reading through the Psalms, and that was his daily reading when he wrote this letter, and he had it in mind. But the psalm goes on, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. So Paul is saying, we should not fret or worry or be anxious. Instead, he gives us some positive advice. Instead of worrying, pray. Tell God your concerns and hand them over to him. I like the comment in the NIV study notes for this verse. Anxiety and prayer are two great opposing forces in Christian experience. Anxiety and prayer are two great opposing forces in Christian experience. I've sometimes found it helpful to follow Hezekiah's example. He was a king of Judah who received a threatening letter from the king of Assyria, and he went into the temple and spread the letter out before the Lord and said, look, Lord, see what this says. And it can be a good idea to write down our particular worries, get it on paper, and then hand it over to God. But we must not then take it all back again. Now, Rob has a good story about a Christmas present.
Over the past few weeks, I've been tending to go out for a walk, and gets me some exercise, which is badly needed. But every now and then I find in the quietness that I get a picture, and I've been given, not so much a picture, more of a video that God gave me, and it was of Christmas. I want you to imagine the scene, Mummy and Daddy at Christmas, and they've got a little boy. He's going to be about 4 or 5 years old, possibly. And Daddy hands over this big box, and Daddy has been waiting a long time for the opportunity to do this, and hands over this big present to this little boy, who opens it up, and it's a Skelectric. Now hopefully the younger ones here know what a Skelectric is, modern car racing thing. Yeah, okay, great. So Daddy helps him to set it up. He shows him how to play with it, how to work it. No, see, I'll show you. That's okay. The car's come off yet, I'll show you how to do it. And as Christmas Day goes on, various people turn up. Uncle Richard turns up, and Uncle Pete, and Uncle John, and they all turn up, and they're all playing with this skeleton. And there's just this pile of guys on the floor. And as Christmas Day goes on, poor little Johnny's squeezed further and further away from the Skelectric. And eventually, as Christmas does when you're a child, it finishes far too quick, and it's bedtime. And he goes off to bed and thinks, did Father Christmas bring me that Skelectric, or did he mean to give it to Daddy?
I think what God was trying to say to us there was, when we give him something, we shouldn't take it back again, get it out of the box and start playing with it. And that's really something that we've had to learn over the last few months. And I think it can be helpful to recognize when this is happening, because one of us will say to the other, you're playing with the worries again. Somebody sent me a card, which was a really nice card, and there's a quotation from Psalm 55. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. And I like the idea about casting your cares on the Lord, the idea of chucking them at God, you know, giving them to him, getting rid of them. He'll take them. You don't need to get them out and look at them again. But Paul makes two other points in this section. One is the phrase, with thanksgiving. We should remember to thank and praise God for all answered prayer. But I think Paul is saying that we should give thanks for the answers we are about to receive, even while we are still praying. And the answer may not be what we expect or hope for, but it comes from our Heavenly Father. And so it will be right, and we can thank him for it. And the other point is a promise. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. Give your cares to God, and the peace of God will protect you as a sentry guards a gate. We've just been singing about that. God's our fortress. Rob and I have found in our recent experiences that things start churning around in your head so that you can't think straight. But God's peace protects us from that. Psalm 37 again. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. This idea of a military protection around you. There's a neat summary of this section which I came across in one of my father's old notebooks. He used to make notes from sermons that he found helpful. So I looked up Philippians 4 to see if he had anything. And this is what he wrote against verse 6. Anxious for nothing, prayerful for everything, thankful for anything. Thanks, Dad. So, verses 8 to 9. Think positive. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So verse 8 has some more practical advice from Paul. He encourages us to think about things which are true and pure and admirable, not the bad and evil things. What a person allows to occupy his mind will sooner or later determine his speech and his action. Now, it's unhappily true that people who start by looking at soft porn sites on the internet can end up drawn into something much worse. Fix your minds on what is good and praiseworthy, says Paul. John reminded us last month about Paul's example of the athlete who strains towards what is ahead, keeping his mind fixed on the finish line, leaving aside the past. The writer to the Hebrews is even more specific. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Remember the old hymn which goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But we need to act positive too. Paul exhorts his readers to put it into practice, or as our title says, live it out. Otherwise, we end up like the people to whom Ezekiel, who was another Old Testament prophet, the people he preached to, of whom God said, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. And there's another promise. The God of peace will be with you. Just as was promised to the Israelites when they were about to enter the promised land, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He walks with us all the way. And yes, sometimes he has to hold us up, and sometimes he has to carry us. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Guess which psalm that one comes from? So, that was the first section. The second section, thank you. And Paul says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, But I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here in verses 10 to 20, we finally get to Paul's main reason for writing the letter. We know that Paul was in prison at this time. There's some debate about where he was exactly, but it seems likely that he was in Rome, having made his dramatic appeal to Caesar. And in the last few chapters of Acts, we read about his adventures on the way to Rome, followed by a sort of house arrest, during which he was free to preach the gospel, but possibly could not work to earn his living. Therefore, he would be dependent on the support of others. The church in Philippi had sent a gift. We don't know what. Could have been money, food, books, by the hand of Epaphroditus, who we heard about in an earlier chapter. And for some reason, the Philippians had not been able to send the support earlier. Verse 10 says, "You have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it." So Paul is now doubly pleased to receive their gift. Firstly, the gift itself is welcome. And secondly, he is happy, that word rejoice again, that their action will be credited to their account. As the message puts it, "I want you to experience the blessing that comes from generosity." However, Paul reassures his friends that he is not in need. He has learned the secret of being content, whatever his circumstances. And Paul certainly had his fill of trials, which you can read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But earlier on in 2 Corinthians, he gives us this list of his life's experiences. Great endurance, troubles, hardships and distresses, beatings, imprisonments and riots, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. At what point he could describe himself as living in plenty, I can't imagine. And what have I got to complain about compared with that? So what is this secret of contentment? I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet still, the gift from Philippi is welcome and an indication that the church is standing firm with the apostle in his troubles. In fact, Paul reminds them that right from the start, after he left their newly planted church and moved on through Macedonia, they sent him aid again and again. And even at his next port of call, Thessalonica, where there was a riot, incidentally, they sent him support. So not only is the gift welcome to God, it is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. I think the reference is to the grain offering which the Israelites were instructed to make. Now, I must confess, I don't often turn to the book of Leviticus, but the NIV Study Bible has a very handy table showing all the different offerings and what they were for. And the grain offering consisted of fine flour, oil, and incense, and it was burnt on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. It wasn't a sacrifice for sin, like some of the other offerings, but a voluntary act of worship in recognition of God's goodness. So Paul says the gift from Philippi will be something in which God delights. Not only that, but God, my God, the one I serve and worship, will meet all the needs of the Philippians, just as they had determined to meet Paul's needs. God is no man's debtor, and he has glorious riches in Christ Jesus with which to bless us. Now, Paul is using financial language here when he talks about a matter of giving and receiving. What he's actually saying is that they opened up a credit account with him, and then the gift has been credited to their account. Paul is paid in full, and God will repay them. It's like a financial transaction. And then you get the feeling that he just bursts out with verse 20. He can't keep it in. "To God and to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." So then the final section, final greetings. "Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This is quite restrained for Paul. In Romans, he goes on for 23 verses with greetings to people and messages from his companions. And here he keeps it simple. Greetings to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And this is an echo of the first verse of this letter, where he addresses them in exactly the same way. You may remember we looked at the first chapter back in November and saw that the saints in Christ Jesus meant the holy people set apart for God. In other words, the members of the church in Philippi. And similarly, Paul passes on greetings from the brothers who are with me. Well, we know that Timothy was there with him. There may have been others as well. And then he extends this to include all the saints, that is, all the believers with whom he is currently in contact. It's a nice picture of one group of believers in the early church reaching out to another group, most of whom they would probably never meet. Paul singles out those who belong to Caesar's household, which sounds very grand, but probably meant the emperor's household servants. But it does show that only about 30 years after Jesus was crucified by the Romans, the Christian gospel had penetrated even into the imperial palace. Now, according to my calculations, the Caesar in question would be the Emperor Nero, who turned out to be no friend of Christians. And so, a final benediction, which Paul uses in many of his letters, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, I've put a few questions up here that you might like to consider in the next few minutes, and then we will move into a time of communion.